Let us pray and ask for God's help. We will not hear and understand his word as we need to, apart from his help. So let's pray and ask him. Father, again, we come before you this morning and we open up our Bibles to begin to look into your word. And we would ask our Father that in accordance with your mercy, your grace, and your love for us, your people, that you would open up our ears, open up our eyes, and grant to us the ability to understand what you are saying to us in your word. And we pray, our Father, that you would give us not only the ability to perceive it and to understand it rightly, but also the determination to live by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. About 3.5 years ago, we began to go on a tour through the Divine Library. And the Divine Library is right here in this book. It's actually 66 books in this library. And we are touring our way through these 66 books, studying them in broad overview fashion at the rate of one book per sermon. And our goal in doing this is to get the big picture of Scripture. The Bible, as you know, is a massive book. It's easy to get lost in the details. And so this morning, we are seeking to take a larger helping of Scripture in a single sitting and look into it as a whole in a broad overview kind of way. And hopefully this will help us gain a better understanding of God's Word. Our tour brings us this morning to the 52nd book of the Bible and the 13th book of the New Testament, Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. First Thessalonians. And you don't need to turn there, because we're actually going to go to another book first. 1 Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a prominent seaport, and it was also the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, and that's in an area that's known today as northern Greece. It was a very prosperous city, and its prosperity was due in part to its location. The city was ideally located on the Via Egnatia. That was the main road running from Rome to the east. And Thessalonica had a large Jewish population, but the church itself was predominantly Gentile. And that city survives today under the shortened name Salonica. Well, now let's turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. And the reason we're turning to Acts 17 is because in the first 15 verses of this chapter, we have Dr. Luke's account of the founding of the church in Thessalonica. And so we're going to read through these verses, the first 15 verses, and they provide some very helpful background to our study this morning. Paul and Silas have just come from Philippi. You might remember some of the things that happened to Paul and Silas in Philippi. They were imprisoned, they were mistreated, but now they've been released. And so we come to Acts 17 and verse 1. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is no other king but Jesus." And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And Berea, if I recall, was located about 50 miles southwest of Thessalonica. And so they sent them away to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. That's what they would do. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there in Berea. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. And so there Paul is in Athens, and that's the occasion when he preaches his well-known Mars Hill sermon. So this is background to the church in Thessalonica, background to the letter that we're studying this morning as we find it in the book of Acts. So let's turn now to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. And as we take up this letter, there are five things that we're going to explore in connection with this letter. And the first thing is the title and recipients of the letter. The title, First to the Thessalonians, that's how you find it in the Greek manuscripts. That title comes from chapter 1 and verse 1, to the church of the Thessalonians. And this is the first of two canonical books that were written, two letters I should say, that were written by Paul and addressed to the church at Thessalonica. Secondly, the author and date of the letter. The authorship of the letter is ascribed to three individuals. There's the Apostle Paul, and then a man named Silvanus, and Timothy. And that's found in chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul refers to himself again in chapter 2 and verse 18. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 18, Paul says, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Now, Silvanus is traditionally assumed to be Silas, Silas being a shortened form of the longer name Silvanus. And Silas, he was a prominent member of the church in Jerusalem, according to Acts 15 and verse 22. He was also a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey. Timothy, we know about. He was a convert. He was a friend and ministerial assistant of the Apostle Paul. We read about him in Acts chapter 16. And both Silas and Timothy were believers who were known to the church in Thessalonica. Most conservative scholars believe that Paul wrote the letter from Corinth in the year AD 51 after Timothy visited and reported back to Paul. And that's mentioned in Acts 18 verse 5. And that date of AD 51 is based in part on archaeological evidence showing the dates of Gallio's service as proconsul in Achaia as running from AD 51 to AD 52. And you can read about Gallio in Acts 18, verses 12 through 17. So that's the author and date. Thirdly, the occasion and purpose of the letter. Paul writes to the Thessalonians for two basic reasons, two broad reasons. First of all, he writes to encourage the church. The church in Thessalonica was in many respects a model church. The believers there had suffered for their faith. They had been persecuted for Christ's sake. But in many respects, they were a model church. And Paul commends them for many things. He commends them for their exemplary faith, their diligent service, their patient steadfastness, their overflowing joy, and their abounding love. In this letter, he doesn't have a lot to say to them in the way of reproof or correction. But he does encourage them in godly living. And he basically says to them, keep on doing what you're doing. Increase in it, abound even more. And you see this in chapter 4. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, chapter 4 and verse 1, that you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. And then verse 9. Verses 9 and 10. Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And so this is what Paul does in the first place. He encourages them to keep doing what they're doing. And he seeks to comfort and encourage these persecuted believers in the church at Thessalonica. But then he writes for another reason. In the second place, he writes to them about the return of Christ. This was an item that the church there was particularly troubled about, the return of Christ. And apparently Paul had preached on this subject at some point. It was very much on the minds of these believers in the church there, and yet they had misunderstood it. And some time now has passed. Christians were dying, and Christ hasn't returned. And so they wondered, how long was it going to be? How long would the Lord delay before he returned? And what about their believing loved ones and friends that had died? What had happened to them? And so Paul writes in the second place to clear up confusion about the return of Christ. So that's the occasion and purpose. Fourthly and finally in the introduction here is the structure of the letter. The letter divides very naturally into two parts. The first part takes up the first three chapters, and there is reflection. Paul does some reflection in the first three chapters. And he begins by commending the church in the first 10 verses of chapter 1. He describes his ministry to the church in the first 16 verses of chapter 2. And then finally, he expresses his concern for the church in the remainder of chapter 2 and all of chapter 3. Then secondly, there's instruction in the final two chapters. Instruction. Paul brings instruction, and there are three basic concerns he gives them teaching about instruction. First of all, in the first 12 verses of chapter 4, he brings exhortations to Christian growth. And then in chapter 4, verse 13, all the way through to chapter 5 and verse 11, he brings instructions about the return of Christ. And then he finishes up the letter with directions about godly Christian living. Well, so much then for the general introduction to 1 Thessalonians. We come, secondly, to a general overview of the letter. And the letter opens in chapter 1 with the customary greeting consisting of the senders, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, the receivers, the church of the Thessalonians, and a prayer for grace and peace. All of that is in verse 1 of chapter 1. And then the greeting is followed by Paul's customary expression of thanks for the church, after which he informs them of his prayers for them. And he does that in verse 2 of chapter 1. In verse 3, he reflects upon their graces, their work springing from faith, their labor springing from love, and their steadfastness springing from hope. And Paul knew that God had chosen them for salvation. Look at verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. And Paul knew that they were among God's elect. Paul knew that they had been chosen for salvation. Not because God came to Paul and gave Paul any special revelation and told them that they were the elect of God. But he knew they were elect because of the work of the Word of God in their midst, the way that they had received the Word of God, and the way that that Word was working in them. In verse 5, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. And wherever you see God's Word coming powerfully to the hearts of men and women and boys and girls, you can be pretty certain that they've been chosen by God for salvation. And so it was with the Thessalonians. The Word of God had not been a dead word to them, but it was a spirit-empowered, life-giving, life-changing word that made a difference in how they lived. And so consequently, Paul says in verses 6 and 7, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. So God had really saved these people. They were truly converted people. And their conversion was evidenced by at least three things. First of all, verse 9, they turned from idols to God. Secondly, in verse 9, they served the one and true living God. Verse 9, and they also, the third thing marked them, they looked for the return of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, in verse 10. And notice how Paul describes the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10. He describes him as the one whom God raised from the dead. And also he's described as the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so this is Jesus. Resurrection from the dead, deliverance from the wrath of God. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Whatever ideas we have about Jesus, we know at least this much. God raised him from the dead, really, physically raised him from the dead, and this Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come. And this is the Jesus who saved the Thessalonians. And this is the Jesus who still saves sinners today. He does the same thing today that he did with those Thessalonian believers. That's chapter 1. Coming to chapter 2, the apostle reflects on his ministry among them. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know," remember that from Acts 16 and 17, "we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amidst much opposition. And you remember that from Acts chapter 17. And Paul proceeds to remind the Thessalonians of the faithful, gentle, affectionate, self-sacrificing ministry which he had exercised among them. Look at this in verses 10 through 12. Chapter 2, verse 10. "You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom in glory." It may be that there were enemies who were attempting to impugn Paul's character and impugn Paul's message. We don't know for sure, but it could be that Paul engages in this defense, this reminder, this reflection on his ministry for this reason. And he's defending himself here, perhaps. But whatever the case, he's grateful to God for their warm-hearted reception of both him and his ministry. He says in chapter 2 and verse 13, "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe." His ministry had borne fruit. The word of God was working powerfully in these believers. And he says in verse 14, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." And he's talking about the church in Judea, the churches in Judea that were primarily made up of Jewish believers. And then he says, "For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews." So these were suffering Christians. And just as the Jewish believers had suffered in Judea, so these believers in Thessalonica, they had suffered at the hands of their own countrymen. Well, Paul turns next to reflect on his concern for the Thessalonians. He had been prevented from seeing them, but he desired to be with them, and he wants them to know that. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. He says, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." And he assures them of his love for them, verses 19 and 20. "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy." He goes on in chapter 3 to explain how it was that he sent Timothy to them. Verse 1, "Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind at Athens alone." Remember that background in Acts 17. "And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen you and encourage you as to your faith." And then after Timothy returned with a good report, Paul wrote to them with great joy. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 3. Now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, longing to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And then he closes out this historical section, this section of reflection. He closes this portion out with a prayer for their growth in grace. Chapter 3, verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So that's the reflection. Now we come to the didactic section on instruction, and that part of the letter begins in chapter 4. And in the first 12 verses, Paul urges Christian growth. And he focuses on three particular items. The first is sexual purity. If you look at verses 3 through 5 of chapter 4, he says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God." So he urges sexual purity, and it could be that there were some in the church there that were being tempted to impurity. And then the second item he deals with is love for other people. Verses 9 and 10. "As to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." And so perhaps in the church at this time there were signs of love growing cold. And then a third item. He deals in the third place with, he brings exhortations about a quiet and industrious life. Verse 11. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you." And we know from 2 Thessalonians, which we will come to in the future, that there were some in the church there who had stopped working as they awaited the return of Christ. And so Paul says, don't do that. Keep working, keep busy, lead a quiet, industrious life. Next, Paul turns his attention to a matter that had caused the believers in Thessalonica some distress, and that is the return of Christ. The Thessalonians had misunderstood what Paul taught them about this, and so he attempts to clear some things up, and he deals with two items relative to the return of Christ. First, concerns the death of believers before Christ returns. And I'm going to read this whole section so that we will be familiar with it. Chapter 4, verse 13. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," those that have died, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." And so Paul writes to assure the believers in the church there that not a single believer, alive or dead, will be lost. Christ will not lose a single one. They will all be raised or translated by the Lord Jesus when he returns. And then he deals with a second item relative to the return of Christ, and that is the readiness of believers for Christ's return. And he does that in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. I'm just going to read the first four verses. Chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. And so Paul writes to remind the believers in the church there that the return of Christ will be sudden. He will come like a thief in the night, and God's people need to be alert and be ready for it. Well, then finally, Paul deals with several matters relative to godly Christian living. He does that in verses 12 through 23 of chapter 5, and these include things like relationships in the church, revenge, joy, prayer, thanksgiving, and other concerns. Someone has counted 17 different items that he deals with there in rapid-fire bullet-like fashion. I don't know if it's 17. I suppose it depends on how you count them. But he does that in those verses. Then he closes the letter with a prayer for their sanctification in verses 23 and 24. Then after that, he makes a request, three requests. Look at chapter 5 and verses 25 to 27. Look at these requests. Brethren, pray for us. Then 26, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. And then number 27, verse 27, I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. He's got those three requests, and then he closes it out in verse 28 with a benediction. So that's our general overview of 1 Thessalonians. Now we come in the third place to prominent themes in this letter. And there are four that I want to mention. One prominent theme you see in this letter is the theme of the Christian ministry. The letter is full of instruction for gospel ministers and their people, and numerous items are touched on, such as the integrity of gospel ministers. Look back in chapter 1, verse 5, the latter part of verse 5, he says, you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And then chapter 2 and verse 10, he says something similar. Chapter 2 and verse 10, he says, you are witnesses, so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave towards you believers. Integrity, the integrity of gospel ministers. Then he talks some about the motives of gospel ministers. Chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, we didn't come with a pretext for greed. In verse 6, we didn't seek glory from men. And then chapter 19, look at Paul's perspective, verse 19, his perspective. Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? As Paul labored, he kept the day of judgment before him. He kept the day of Christ's return before him, and he labored with that day in view. So there's instruction about the motives of gospel ministers. There's a lot of instruction about the manner of gospel ministers with their people. Chapter 2 and verse 7, we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. Verse 11, you know we were exhorting and encouraging you and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. So there's a lot here about the manner of gospel ministers with their people. There's instruction about ministerial goals of gospel ministers. Chapter 2 and verse 12, so that you would walk. Why did Paul give all this instruction and do all the things he did? It was so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And then verse 19, the verse I just read of, he labored with the day of Christ in view, the return of Christ in view, the day of presentation when he would present them to Christ. And then verse 5, chapter 3 and verse 8. What a verse this is. Look at chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, now we really live, or now we live if you stand firm in the Lord. You know, what is Paul laboring for? He's not laboring for thank you notes or praise at the back door. That's all fine. Those are good things. But if the people of God stand, he lives. He really lives. This is the thing that made him really alive. This is the thing that really encouraged him. When the people of God stand firm in godliness and uprightness. So there's things there about ministerial goals. And then the job description of gospel ministers. What did Paul do? Chapter 1 and verse 2. We give thanks to God for you, making mention of you in our prayers. He was a man of prayer for the people of God. Chapter 2 and verse 8, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but our own lives. And so he preached the gospel to them. Verse 9, you recall our labor and hardship, working night and day. And he closes out that verse. He says, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. And then chapter 5 and verse 12. The end of chapter 12, the job description of a gospel minister, he says, we diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. There's three things in the job description of a gospel minister. He labors amongst the people of God. He has charge over them. And the word there is for rule. He manages them and rules them. And he also gives them instruction. So there's the job description of gospel ministers. And then the posture of God's people toward gospel ministers. Look at chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, They report their testimony in Achaia, Macedonia. They themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you. They were known as a people who loved and supported their gospel ministers. And then chapter 2 and verse 13, you accepted the word of God from us, not as a word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. They weren't rejecting and looking at Paul with suspicion and wondering if what he was saying was really right. No, like the Bereans, they were checking to see if these things were so, and they had a readiness and eagerness to receive the word of God from them. And then concerning the posture of God's people toward gospel ministers, look at chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you know those who diligently labor among you. And that verse 13, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. And so this was to be the posture of God's people toward their ministers. And so that you can see there's a lot in this short letter about the Christian ministry. One other thing, too, in chapter 5, he says, brethren, pray for us. So he wants the people of God to pray for their gospel ministers. There's so much in this short letter. You could have a whole pastor's conference just based on 1 Thessalonians. And there's plenty of material there to help gospel ministers to know what the biblical standard is and to live up to it. So that's a first prominent theme is a Christian ministry. A second prominent theme in this letter is Christian suffering, persecution in particular. They weren't just suffering, they were persecuted for their faith. And the letter has an undertone of suffering and persecution. And we've already looked at a number of passages. I think it's pretty obvious from what we've read all along so far. I don't want to repeat too many verses. Chapter 1, verse 6, they received the word in much tribulation. Verse 7, they became an example. Keep that in mind. They suffered as they embraced the word of God, and they became an example to others as they suffered. Chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul himself had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi. And then verse 14 of chapter 2, they became imitators of the church of God in Christ that were in Judea because they endured the same sufferings as those in Judea did. They received the word in much suffering and tribulation. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. We sent Timothy, our brother, to strengthen and encourage you. Verse 3, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we've been destined for this. He says, don't be surprised if affliction comes. We've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, as you know. You shouldn't be surprised by this. And then verse 7 of chapter 3. Verse 7. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. And so you can take these references and draw out many principles relative to suffering. For one thing, joy is not incompatible with Christian suffering. You can be suffering greatly. You can be suffering deeply and still have Christian joy. And then the examples of persecuted believers should embolden others to suffer. Persecution shouldn't stop us from serving the Lord. We shouldn't be surprised when persecution comes, but we should be ready for it. We should know that it's going to come. And it's interesting that Peter echoes these very same concerns in 1 Peter 4, and I'll read it. You don't need to turn there. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." You see how many of the same themes and ideas that Paul deals with in 1 Thessalonians, Peter also deals with in his letters. A third prominent theme in 1 Thessalonians is Christian sanctification, holiness. What is sanctification? Other than a big fancy sounding word that you have no idea what it means, what is sanctification? Sanctification, very simply, is a setting apart of someone or something for special use. And Christian sanctification is a setting apart of people from sin to God. It's the idea of separation, setting apart. It also includes the idea of purity. It's separation and purity. And through Jesus' death on the cross, believers have been set apart from sin to God. They've been cleansed by the blood of Christ. And they've been sanctified and cleansed. And this is called holiness. This is holiness. And the Thessalonians, they've been sanctified. They had turned from idols to God. Chapter 1, verse 9. Paul prays in chapter 3 for the holiness of the Thessalonians. Look at verse 13. He prays that God may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And then chapter 5 and verse 23, he prays for their holiness again. Chapter 5 and verse 23, may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame. And again, he sounds the note, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see how the parousia, the coming of Christ, keeps coming out again and again in the letter. Paul also asserts that holiness is the will of God for his people. Chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Verse 7, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. And so Christian sanctification, holiness, is another prominent theme in 1 Thessalonians. But then there's a fourth prominent theme, and I would guess you know what it is, right? Fourth prominent theme, the return of Christ, of course. Very prominent theme. The return of Christ is mentioned at least once in each of the five chapters in this letter. And you got the references there on your outline. It's mentioned all throughout the letter. Further, depending on how you count the verses, just under 20% of this letter is taken up with the subject of the return of Christ. It's a fairly short letter, and yet almost one-fifth of it is concerned with the return of Christ. The primary term for the return of Christ is parousia. That's the Greek word. It's found no less than 15 times in the New Testament to refer to the return of Christ. And that word literally means presence. The presence of Christ, but it was a word that was used in Greek literature to describe a visit of some important person, the visit of some high-ranking person, especially a royal person, a king or a prince. And sometimes the return of Christ is also, as you know, called the rapture. You've heard about this before, called the rapture. That word is not found in the New Testament. It comes from the Latin rapiamur, and I have no idea if I'm saying it properly because I haven't had a single lesson in Latin, but that's the word, rapiamur. And in the Latin Vulgate, this is the word that Jerome, he translated the word rapture. He translated harpazo, which is the Greek term for snatch away or take up, rapiamur, And that's where our English word rapture comes from. It comes from the Latin term in Jerome's Latin Vulgate. All right. And the rapture is alleged to teach that Christ will come. And as we see in chapter 4, verses 13 and following, he takes all of his people with him. That's the rapture. It's alleged that it will be secret. It will be hidden. And so Christ comes and he gathers his people. That's generally what's thought of as the rapture. So, while we are on the subject, let me propose a question. And right now we're going to set aside questions about the Great Tribulation, whatever that is, and questions about the millennium, whatever that is. We'll set those aside now because this is 1 Thessalonians, the return of Christ. It's not a series on eschatology. But we're on the return of Christ. Here's a question that I want you to think about. How many returns of Christ are there? How many? Is there one? Or more than one? Some say there's more than one because the biblical accounts of Christ's return aren't identical to each other. If you look at them, there are differences. I believe minor differences. But some will take those differences and magnify those differences and they say, it's talking about different returns of Christ. There's more than one return of Christ. There's other reasons why they would lean in the direction of having more than one return of Christ. But just sticking to this, the accounts aren't exactly identical. Others contend that there doesn't seem to be more than one return of Christ, that some of the differences aren't real differences. For example, it's alleged that Christ comes for deliverance and then he comes for judgment. Deliverance, judgment. Why couldn't he come and do both at the same time? Or that there's a secret coming of Christ, then an open coming of Christ. One will be hidden, one will be seen by all. What about that? And then another difference is it's imminent. The rapture is imminent. It could happen at any time. But then the final coming of Christ in judgment, certain things have to take place before that's going to happen. And so some, they see these different differences. And they make more of these differences than I believe is warranted. And they come up with multiple returns of Christ, at least two. All right, so what we're going to do is look at two sets of passages. Two sets of passages. So hang with me. If you're tired, pray that God will wake you up. All right? The adult class this morning was heavy going. Well, this is heavy going too. But pray that God will help you. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Two sets of passages we're going to look at that I believe help us answer this question if there's more than one return of Christ. Matthew 24. Look at verse 29. Let me say for those of you who don't know, I've never preached on this in 25 years. It's the first time. There's not a hobby horse with me. Matthew 24, verse 39. And there we read. Matthew 24, verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. All right. Now, you might want to keep your finger here. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Revelation of Christ to John, and John writes in chapter 1, verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen." Now, it sounds to me like that's describing the same coming of Christ. That it's open and visible to all. In both passages, Daniel 7 is quoted. Same language. He comes in the clouds with power, with his angels. The angels are present, and the glory of God. To me, it's obvious that they're referring to one and the same event, and there's nothing secret about it. And notice, it takes place immediately after the tribulation, whatever that is. But it takes place immediately after that, not a long time after, but immediately after. Now, let's turn over to Matthew 25. And while you're turning there, Jesus is dealing with his return in that passage we just read. And then he tells some parables. He urges the people to be ready for his coming. Coming to chapter 5, he tells two more parables. And then he comes to verse 31, and we read in Matthew 25, verse 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And then begins the judgment of the sheep and the goats. Is he talking about a different coming here? If you just read through the chapter, was Jesus talking about one coming? Now he's talking about a different coming? Or is he talking about one and the same coming? Seems to me like it's the same one. And this coming, you'll notice, is directly connected to the final judgment. That's one set of passages. Let's turn to a second set of passages. 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And some contend that Paul is talking about a secret rapture in chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. And then, in chapter 5 and verse 1 and following, Paul changes to another subject. I believe he's still talking about the return of Christ, but there is a popular Bible teacher whom I greatly respect. I'm not going to mention his name. I don't agree with everything he teaches, but I greatly respect him. Listen to what he says. Chapter 5 begins with Paul shifting the specific subject from his discussion of the blessings of the rapture of believers in chapter 4, 13 to 18, to the judgment of unbelievers. So this Bible teacher is implying, to some degree, we're not talking about the return of Christ anymore. Now he's talking about the judgment of unbelievers in the first 11 verses of chapter 5. And I believe the reason this Bible teacher, as much as I respect him, I think the reason he does this, he proposes a change in subject because he recognizes that if Paul's talking about the same event in chapter 5 as he is in chapter 4, then there's only one coming of Christ, and he doesn't want to go there. All right? You with me? Now, proposing a change in the subject doesn't really help, doesn't eliminate this problem. Turn over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And there we read in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." Well, that sounds to me like 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2. And I'll read it. "You yourselves know full well the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." Sounds like the same thing, doesn't it? The same event. And so that's 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. And what day is that? According to Peter, 2 Peter 3. Well, in verse 10, it's the day in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. And verse 12, it is the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. And notice one more thing about that day. It is the day of Christ's return. In the context, look at 2 Peter 3, verse 3. "Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.'" And then verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief." What day is he talking about? He's talking about the day of Christ's return. He's talking about the parousia. That's the day in which the heavens will melt and they'll be burned up and destroyed. Peter seems to connect Christ's return to the final day of judgment, which seems to be what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to stop there. A whole lot more can be said about this, but it's not a series on eschatology. As you work through these things, all right, here's the question. Here's the question you need to come to grips with. Is there more than one return of Christ? Is there more than one return of Christ? Are there two or more? With none of them absolutely identical to the others, or is there one return of Christ described in slightly various ways in Scripture? And we'll leave the matter there. We come fourthly to Christ in 1 Thessalonians. Where is Christ in 1 Thessalonians? Well, when he returns, he's everywhere. He's presented in this letter primarily in terms of his return. When he returns, he's going to deliver those who trust in him. He's going to reward them, chapter 2 and verse 19. He's going to perfect them, chapter 3 and verse 13. He'll resurrect them, chapter 4, 13 to 18. He'll sanctify them, chapter 5, verse 23. So Jesus is the believer's hope now and also the believer's hope at his coming. This is Christ in 1 Thessalonians. So we come fifthly and finally to practical lessons in 1 Thessalonians. And I've got four. We'll see how the time goes. First of all, there are lessons about suffering and persecution. We must not think that we're exempt from suffering and persecution. And I think we who live here in the United States of America in a nice, comfortable, secure setting, we tend to think that we have a right to be exempt from certain types of suffering and that we shouldn't have to be persecuted for the sake of righteousness. But listen, you and I will be persecuted for the sake of our faith. Some of you have already been persecuted, deeply persecuted for the sake of others, the sake of your faith, by family members, friends, people you work with, relatives, and you've already been persecuted for the sake of your faith. Right now, there are brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world who are suffering deeply for their faith. Persecuted. They live with it every day of their lives. They're persecuted for the sake of Christ. And we mustn't think that that's a remote possibility for us. It may be a lot closer than we think. It might be a lot closer than we care to realize. And the time to prepare is now. Don't wait till it comes. Prepare now. Strengthen your relationship with Christ now. You know, take in the steroids of God's word now and the protein of God's word now. Strengthen yourself now. Prepare for the evil day. So that when you're persecuted for the sake of Christ, you may rejoice. We don't think of rejoicing because we're persecuted, but that's exactly how Scripture puts it, that you may rejoice that you were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Suffering and persecution. There's a second set of applications that we can draw from sanctification and holiness. God's will is our sanctification. God has called us, not for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Did you get that? We're not called for impurity, we're called in sanctification. So men, and ladies too, hate to say, but men, remember your calling. The next time you're tempted to look at things you shouldn't be looking at. On your phone. On your PC. Or when your mind, you're tempted to allow your mind to dwell on things you shouldn't be dwelling on. You were not called to that. You're called to holiness. Remember that. God's called you to keep away from those things. Christ came to deliver us from those things. He came to deliver us from the guilt of sin and the punishment of sin and the power and the practice and the love of sin as well. He's called us to be a holy people. Morality is not holiness. You may be a moral person, but morality and holiness are not the same thing. Heaven is a holy place. It's a holy place. And God is fitting us right now to live there with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the time is now. Pursue peace now and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. We're called to holiness. And then thirdly, there's lessons in connection with the return of Christ. You may not agree with all my perspectives and all my conclusions about the return of Christ, but there's at least one thing that we ought to agree on, and that is we must not become so preoccupied with times and dates and particular details that we miss the real practical significance of Christ's return, and that is that we be ready for it. That's the really important thing. Matthew 24:42. Therefore, be on the alert, Jesus said. You do not know what day your Lord is coming. Luke 21:34. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. Beware of that. What good will it do for us to be straight and clear about all these particular details relative to the return of Christ and other things, and yet at the end of the day, we're not ready for his return? You know, understanding things in the Bible clearly doesn't necessarily make you ready for Christ's return. I'm not trashing understanding things in the Bible. That's good. But let us not think that because we understand things in the Bible that we're ready to meet Christ. Maybe not. And then fourthly and finally, biblical conversion. What happened to the Thessalonians? Biblical conversion. Conversion is a word that's thrown around rather loosely nowadays. Conversion can be little more than a change in your religion or a change in your church, or you were part of this religious group, now you're part of that religious group that you identify. But in the Bible, conversion is much more radical than that. It's much deeper than that. In the Bible, conversion is a spiritual turning. A turning from sin to God, just like the Thessalonians. A turning from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. It is a spiritual turning, and it is radical. You know, if you're saved, if God saves you, you're going to know it. And other people are going to know it as well. It's a radical change in your relationship to God. When you come to know Jesus Christ, and you're truly converted, and you come to know God through Jesus Christ, God becomes bigger and better and greater than you possibly would have ever thought. And Jesus Christ becomes more precious and greater and more lovely and more desirable. You just want to spend time with him and be with him. It makes a difference in how a person lives. If you're converted, if you are truly saved, you're not going to live in the same old way. You're going to be different. The Thessalonians were. Let me be very clear. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ apart from works. We don't try to get holy and do all these things to earn salvation. It's by grace through faith, apart from works. And yet, if you truly are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, it'll make a difference in how you live. You're not just going to be the same old person. The Thessalonians weren't. If God saves you, neither will you be. You will be different if you really come to know God through Christ. These Thessalonians turned from their idols to God. They had a reputation. They were known. They had turned from idols to God. What kind of a reputation do you have? In your family? In the workplace? Do you have a reputation? Do people know that you're a really bona fide, serious, doing business with God, serious Christian? Do they know that? They should. May God help us. May God help us to see that Jesus is a great Savior. That's what he is. In this letter, he's presented as a great Savior. May he be to us the great Savior that he is. He's worthy to be trusted, honored, served, loved, and obeyed. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful encouragements that you've given to us in the Scriptures. Father, encouragements to help us in the midst of temptation, things to help us in times of trial and suffering and difficulty. And Father, we thank you that though we suffer now, it is but for a short time, and that everlasting glory is set before us. We thank you for the love of our Savior, who has given himself for our sins and abides in us by his Spirit and invites us to come into his holy presence for all eternity. And Father, we long for the day when we will see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be as he is because we will see him as he is. Father, may these things help us and comfort us and encourage us now in the midst of our trials. Grant our Father that we might be like the Thessalonians who waited for your Son from heaven. May we continually be looking up, waiting for our Lord Jesus Christ to return, ready for when he returns. May we not be caught up with the things of this world and caught unawares and not ready. But Lord, may we be prepared and ready for the return of our blessed Savior. And Father, help us to be a holy people. May we count it a privilege to serve our Lord Jesus and live for him. And may we live for him in a way that commends his truth, in a way that commends his gospel, in a way that shows to others what a glorious Savior he is. And we plead these mercies in his blessed name. Amen.